The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
For the remaining time this morning, let's look at Luke, the second chapter. I want to begin reading in the third verse, very familiar verses of Scripture that we probably just kind of breeze over and almost can recite them in our minds. But let's look at that this morning with a little bit of a different angle. Luke 2 and verse 3. We pick up after we read about where Joseph is traveling to. It says, all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, and unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with the background here. Everybody's familiar with this, know why he was traveling there. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And here is our text this morning, because there was no room for them in the inn. And we read over that and we think, oh, that's a wonderful, amazing story, like Brother Luke has shared with us here this morning regarding these amazing, incredible stories. But I want you to think about that. That is a statement on the depravity of mankind, isn't it? Irrespective of the fact that this was the Son of God coming into the world, God in the flesh. Can you imagine a pregnant mother showing up at DCH this morning and her saying, I'm about to deliver my child, and them saying, I'm sorry, there's no room here for you. All of our maternity wards are filled. Do you know how many people with the flu, they would run out of a room, or with some sickness that's, or somebody that's waiting for surgery, they'd put them in the hallway to get a pregnant mother in there to have a baby? And here we read that there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I'm not going to go all political soliloquy, although our spirituality must be mixed with our politics, or we're missing the train. But can you imagine the people today that would just say, well, they just let the baby die on the table? You understand what I'm talking about? This is a term baby. There's no room for this baby. There's no room in the world for this baby. So we'll just lay it out on the table after it's born and let it die. That's what some believe is acceptable. I think the attitude here with the innkeeper, at least, or those that were involved in this, were very similar to that. We don't have room for an expecting woman. That's crazy, isn't it? I remember when, I believe it was Asher was on the way, 2002, and we were very busy during that time and working on building a house. And I was so busy with trying to get a law practice established that I just told Sister Tracy, I said, just do whatever you need to do. And that was probably, I don't know, May, something like that, June. And she was expecting Asher in September. And you have never seen so much work get done when Sister Tracy, great with child, would show up at Lowe's and just waddle in the front and sit down somewhere. About three or four guys was like, can I help you, ma'am? Can I help you? What do you need? Well, I need this stack of lumber, and I need this plumbing stuff. I need these light fixtures. And whoop, yeah, man, here they come. It's amazing. Even at Lowe's, they give respect to an expecting woman. And here is Jesus in the womb of Mary. The Son of God shows up at the inn with her husband, Mary with her husband. No room in the inn. So I ask you the question this morning, is there room in the inn for Jesus in your life? Because there was no room from the cradle to the grave. There was no room on this earth for Jesus. I want you to think about it. The word room, it means a spot. Now, if you know anything about these inns in these days, Holiday Inn Express, the Ramada Inn, some of these other places, this inn, that inn, they are nothing like what these were in those days. Number one, they weren't commercialized, and so there wasn't one on every corner. You can pick which one you like better, the Hampton Inn, the Holiday Inn Express, you might have your favorite. It was not like that. It was a different culture. It was different with these inns. And from what I've read about these inns, they were often made in squares so that whenever you walked into an open courtyard area, and there, in similar fashion, there would be different rooms, you know, laid out throughout the area. But the necessity and the need and the way that people viewed these inns in those days, it was almost like life sustaining. It wasn't like you're riding down the road and picking where you want to stay and who has the better breakfast in the morning or a breakfast supplied, you know, with the room. It's not like that. We're just kind of choosing what we want. It was in many ways life or death for these people. You can imagine Joseph with an expected wife traveling all these miles, and they're hungry, and she's about to have this baby. I mean, this was life or death. And they walk into the inn, and the guy basically says, "Sorry, we ain't got any." I mean, the guy sees this woman expecting. Now, don't you know that if you were there, don't you think that if somebody came and knocked on your door and you were asleep and you woke up and said, "Hey, we need your room. There's an expecting mother out here." "Oh, well, you know, can't just wait till tomorrow?" "No, she's fixing to have the baby now." Wouldn't some of you gentlemanly men get up and say, "She can have my room, but not here. There's no room in the inn for Jesus. And this is the Son of God." You'd do that, especially, you'd really do it if somebody says, "Hey, by the way, it's the Son of God about to be born." You'd be like, "Whoa, let me get out of here." But they don't know that, of course. You'd do that in general for any woman that was expecting. You ladies would too. You kids would do that. "Sure, they can have my bed." They wouldn't do it for Jesus. From the cradle to the grave, Jesus had no welcome in this world. Matthew, the 8th chapter, you don't have to turn there, but around verse 19 and 20, there's a scribe who says, "Master, I will follow you whithersoever you goeth." And Jesus says, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Now let that sink in for a minute. Have you ever seen a foxhole? I'm not talking about from war. I'm talking about where a fox, to me, growing up on the farm, being out in the woods a lot, it was always fascinating to me where the animals lived. Ever crawled up into a tree when you see that bird nest looking for the eggs? A bird nest is fascinating. As a matter of fact, several years ago, when Brother Mackey and Aunt Lorraine were living down the river, he invited us to come down. He took us out on the boat. There were some ospreys that were apparently native to that area, and they would build their nests in these trees, huge trees, over the water. And those nests, I mean, you would look at those nests. You could have gotten in those nests and sat down in them. I would not recommend it, because ospreys are a very dangerous creature. But I'm fascinated by that. If I was a bird, and to an osprey, that would be the coolest thing, to live in a nest over the water where nothing can get to you and harm your eggs or harm your little birds when they're born, your hatchlings. I'm just fascinated by things like that. It gives you, if you're silly like me and you grew up reading Wind in the Willows and, you know, even watching, you know, Bugs Bunny and Mickey Mouse and things like that, it just makes me feel warm inside. That is the coolest place. Matter of fact, as many times when I was a child, I wish I could just crawl down in Bugs Bunny's rabbit hole. That's the neatest thing. They couldn't get to him down there. And Jesus uses this example. He says, foxes have holes. A fox can get into a hole and you can't get him. A bird has a nest, but the Son of Man doesn't even have an invitation or a place to stay. That's astounding, is it not? The Lord, from the cradle to the grave, was not welcome in his own world, by the way, that he spoke into existence. So we ask this morning, as we look at a few examples, is there room for Jesus in your inn? There was no room for the birth of Christ in the inn when they came to Bethlehem, which, by the way, was the hometown of Joseph. You'd think he'd have, now, as you, that he would know there, but there was no room in the inn. Now, as you journey along, ask yourself this question in this life. Is there a spot for Jesus in your life? I want to give you a few examples from the scripture. Luke, the 5th chapter. We're going to move through these pretty quick. But a couple pages over in Luke, the 5th chapter, we have the guy that was kind of a, maybe sort of a weirdo or sort of in the way at work. In Luke, the 5th chapter, it says that as the people came, it came to pass as the people pressed upon Jesus to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. Y'all got the picture here? And he enters into one of the ships, which was Simon Peter's. He knew whose ship it was. And he asked Simon Peter if he would thrust out a little from land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, have you got that picture, that mental image in your mind? You know, here is Simon Peter's workplace. And this strange guy, who's not a fisherman, he comes and he says, "Hey, can I borrow your boat for a second?" And he asks him to thrust the boat out so that he could stand on the bow of the boat and standing over like almost like a stage in the water, overlooking the people gathered on the beach there that were there to hear him speak. You know, this guy was in the way at work. You know, Simon Peter's a fisherman. They've been out all night. They haven't caught anything. They're stressed out. They're tired out. They're worn out. And yet, he makes room for Jesus. He lets him stand on the bow of the boat, and he speaks to the people there. John, the 6th chapter. We quote John, the 6th chapter a lot as Old Baptists, and we should, because it contains some of the most beautiful truths that you'll ever read in your life. John, the 6th, in response, I don't necessarily want to focus on exactly what Jesus says, but I want to focus on what the people said in response to what Jesus said. So in John, the 6th chapter, notice this is a Bible discussion going on here. They come to Jesus and they say, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." He speaks of the bread of life. He speaks of the bread that that his heavenly Father gave to Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness, the manna from heaven. And then he speaks of himself as the living bread. And notice the people say in verse 34, they say, "Oh, Lord, evermore give us this bread." Now, these are people with preconceived ideas about who God is and what God, what the Christ is all about. Preconceived ideas. They've got it figured out. But here Jesus says, "I'm the living bread." And they say, "Oh, yes, give us this bread." So he begins to give them the truth about the bread of God, about the living bread. It's a Bible discussion. And in verse 41, the Jews begin to murmur. Wait a minute. What did he say? Did you hear what he said? "All the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Did he say he came down from heaven to do his Father's will? And did he really say that of all that he had given him, that none would be lost? I don't know. I wasn't raised that way. I was raised to believe that you got to work your way into heaven. You've got to keep the law. You've got to accept. You've got to let him in. You've got to be baptized. I was raised differently. Ooh, they're just murmuring. And by the way, they said also, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the kid that we heard about being born, you know, over in Nazareth or Bethlehem or somewhere like that? You know, wasn't he an illegitimate?" By the way, he wasn't Joseph's son. He was God's son. Say, they're murmuring. And Jesus says, "Murmur not among yourselves." And here he goes again. You can read it for yourself. I know you're excited to get home and read everything that Jesus said this afternoon. And he goes on. He says, "I am that bread of life." And in verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves. He's working them up into a lather. I mean, he's working them up. The truth of what Jesus came to do, let me just tell you this. It is offensive in and of itself. Did you know that? It is offensive to the natural man to say, "You don't have anything to do with how you get to heaven." That's offensive to the natural man. Because we want to be able to say, "Look what I did. Look at what I've accomplished." He's working these poor old Pharisees, and I say that tongue in cheek. He's working them up into a lather. They're starting to argue among themselves, striving among themselves. "Wait a minute. How can this guy give us his flesh to eat?" And he pours it on some more. And in verse 60, it says, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying.' There was no room for Jesus in their inn." Are you with me? They would not accept what Jesus described about himself, what he came to do, how he came to impact the lives of his people. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" I ask you this question this morning, child of God. Do you hear these sayings? Do you rejoice in them? You are blessed if you do. If you hear these things and you don't strive about them, and you don't say, first you say, "Yes, I want this." And then they say, "Well, wait a minute now. I don't know if I really wanted that." And wait, it can't be that way. And the people say, "Oh, this is just too hard." You know what? It's not a hard saying. It's the easiest saying that you could ever hear. And it sounds so good when you say it yourself. "I believe the Lord Jesus Christ alone has saved me from my sins." Amen. That feels good. Amen. And these people said it feels bad. Because of their preconceived notions and false teachings of what they thought Jesus was all about. Y'all see that this morning? And furthermore, it says in verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." But praise God, he looked at the disciples, and he said, "Will ye also go away?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Listen, several months ago in June, Brother Neil and myself, Brother Asher, Brother McNeil, we were teaching an afternoon lesson on Romans, the 10th chapter. Romans, the 10th chapter, which many say is the way to get to heaven, the Roman road to salvation. I submit to you that Romans 8 and 29 and 30 is the road to eternal salvation. For whom he did foreknow, predestinated, called, justified, glorified. That's eternal salvation. But there is a saving in Romans 10. There's no question. But it's being saved from ignoring Jesus. That's what it is. Now, I'm not going to go into all that as a side trail, but I just want to tell you this. As we taught those brothers there the truth, and none of these were Primitive Baptists. None of them were Primitive Baptists. There was one brother in the crowd who was a school teacher that had not been able to get there except for the weekend messages. And I'm telling you, the room, in my opinion, and I think Brother Asher would back me up, so would Brother McNeil, so would Brother Neil, the room was electrified with the Spirit of God as we taught that brother the truth about Romans, the 10th chapter, that it's not your confession that gets you to heaven, it's not your belief that gets you to heaven, but it is the work of Christ that gets you to heaven. And your confession and your belief is just an evidence of that. A baby cries, why? Because he's alive. He doesn't cry to get alive. He cries because he is alive. That is so simple. And people say, that's a hard saying. It's not a hard saying. It's just maybe hard for them to admit. As we were sitting there preaching and teaching, I felt the Spirit of God. It was electrified. I feel it now. And in the middle of that, this brother, the school teacher who'd just been there, he raised his hand. And he said, I have a question. I said, ask, brother. And he said, does this mean that my Muslim friend who does good works and tries to serve God and has a compassionate heart, does that mean that he could be a child of God? And I said, yes, brother, that's exactly right. Yeah, that brother just got giddy. You could just see him shaking all over. He was just giddy. And after the session was over, we standing out there talking. He's just giddy. He's just floating around. It looked like he was doing it in a boxing match or something. He's just moving around. He's smiling. I can't believe it. It's amazing. See, that's the effect of what the truth of salvation by grace will do to you. Why? Here's why. There was room in that brother's inn for Jesus. He was receptive. He wanted to learn. He didn't let the preconceived ideas and the false teachings of men overtake his mind or overtake his heart or let it control him. He was willing and receptive to learn. I'll never forget that. I'll never forget that. We all got happy, and we all cried, and we all rejoiced. And it was all because we were understanding the truth of Romans, the 10th chapter. God's already in your heart. Just admit it. That's all it is, Romans 10 is. Just admit it. I admit that I'm a sinner and that God has saved me. That's a good feeling. Let's move on. Mark, the 5th chapter in the 48th verse. I'm going to move through these quickly because I got several I want to put in front of you. Mark 5 and 48, the disciples are in the boat. And Jesus has told them, go to the other side. And they see Jesus as they think they're about to go down. Jesus already said, you're going to get to the other side. But they're about to go down, they think. And they see Jesus walking on the water. Remember, the waves are high, the thunder's rolling, the lightning's crashing, and here comes Jesus. He's just walking on the waves. I could just picture that. You know, the waves are high, and he's just walking up and down over these waves. And he says he would have passed by them because he knew they were going to make it to the other side, right? But then they look out there, and they see him. They see what they think is a ghost. They say they think it's a spirit. Can you picture them? Ah, it's a spirit. It's a ghost. You know, that's what Jesus is to a lot of people, is just a ghost. Think about it. They're in the storms of life. They're in the trouble of, this is the trouble of a life right here, where they think they're about to drown and die physically. And God, Jesus, is just a ghost to many people like that. Ah, they scream when they think they see him. Oh, no! And immediately Jesus was in the boat. And he says, it's me. Be of good cheer. It's me. Be not afraid. It is I. And the storms are still going, by the way. And then he says, peace be still. Whoop, and there goes the storms. You see, many people see Jesus. He's like a ghost. You know, ghosts are not real, by the way, guys. Now, demons and spirits are, but that's where that comes from. But they think they've seen a ghost. You see, Mark the 14th chapter and the 14th verse. Here Jesus tells the disciples that there is a place for them to have what's known as the Last Supper. And he says, "Wheresoever you go, say to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber?" That's the same word, by the way, as inn. Because that's what an inn is. It has guest chambers. So he says, "Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared and made ready, and there make ready for us." Here's just a guy who needs a place to rest and to eat. But I want you to know this, because this man who had prepared an upper room, he didn't know the Christ was coming. He just felt a burden to prepare a place so there would be someone that might want to come in and use this place. I view this guy, I don't know this for sure, but I view this guy as kind of a reject in the community. You know, he prepared a place and nobody had booked it out. You know, it wasn't as nice as this one over here, or as nice or handy as this one over here. And this guy's kind of like a reject. That's what I think. He just prepared a place. But you know, this guy, if he was a reject, he still prepared a place. And the Son of God comes to his place. That's amazing. And this man, whoever he is, has the noted distinction of assisting in the introduction of New Testament worship. You understand that? We still do the bread and the wine, the communion today, the ordinance of the church. The first place that it happened in the New Testament was right here at this man's house. You know why? He made room for Jesus. There was room. Look at Luke, the 24th chapter. Brother Luke's already been there this morning. Look at Luke, the 24th chapter, as we consider the disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus. Some of these that considered what the women had told them as idle tales. And in Luke 24, look at verse 13. It says, "Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 7.5 miles. And they talked together of all these things which had happened." These men are depressed. These men are down. And they're thinking, "We thought Jesus was the one." They said that down in the language here as they can begin to converse with Jesus. And they didn't even recognize him. Jesus was just a stranger. In their depression and in their confusion, Jesus was just a stranger to them. Is that not the case with many of us today? You're like seeing the ghost from the boat. "Oh my goodness, I'm afraid of whatever that is, but it's Christ." You see? And here these men are going along, excuse me, in their depressed state, speaking and saying things like, "We thought," in verse 19, "we thought Jesus was a prophet, a mighty indeed prophet, and we thought that he was from God and was going to do this and do that." And it's Jesus talking with them. That's ironically humorous to me. They're going along in the mully grubs and running everything down. "We thought this, oh, we wish that, shoulda, coulda, woulda," all this stuff. And Jesus is just walking along right there with them. He's a stranger to them. You know why? Like Brother Luke shared with us this morning, they weren't making room for the truth. The women had already told them the truth. And they just went, "Huh? Oh, yeah, that sounds good, but they just can't be." They weren't making room for the truth. They were in a depression. They were in confusion. John, the 21st chapter, is the last example I want to use this morning. In John, the 21st chapter, we'll jump right in. We'll pick up in verse 7. Quick background. Jesus has told the disciples, Peter, and about six other guys, specifically Peter, to go and wait for him in this particular area. And of course, Peter, he gives up. He was quite the give-upper, if that's a good word. He would give up a lot. He'd just throw his hands up, "Oh, it's just pointless. It's just useless." Now, that's a different guy that's preaching in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. But right here, he's still in that give-up mode. So Peter says, "Oh, he's not coming. Let's go fishing." So he and these six others, including John, the apostle, they go fishing. And while they're out there fishing, lo and behold, guess who shows up? Jesus over there on the shore, calling out to them, "How many fish you caught? How you doing out there?" And they're like, "Horrible." And Jesus, of course, is like, you know, I'm sure the Lord could have said, "I told you so many times." Jesus is over there on the side, on the seashore, and he's got fish cooking. That's significant because they're out there trying to catch fish so they can eat. Jesus has already got the fish right there on the fire. And it says in verse 7, whenever they figured out, the first one to figure this out was John. Can y'all picture them there in the boat? They're tired. They've been out rowing and toiling with the nets and whatever. Been out all night long, just like over in Luke, the fifth chapter, the same thing had happened. And so here they are, and they're sweating and tired and pasty looking. You know how you get when you stay up all night? You look pasty. Well, I do. Maybe you don't, but I do. And so here they are. They're worn out. And John puts his hand on Peter, and he says, "Whoa, whoa, wait a minute, wait a minute. Hold on. It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter hears that, old extreme Peter, you know, he jumps in the water, swims to the shore. But John recognized that it was the Lord. And it's just a guy out there on the seashore hanging out, cooking fish. That's all it is. He says, "It's the Lord." And so they come to the shore and they fellowship with the Lord. They eat the meal that he's prepared. They associate themselves with Jesus. They made room for Jesus. I want to ask you questions. Is there room for Jesus? Is there a spot for Jesus in our place? What about at our table? I've thought of this humorously before. Sometimes, you know, we've had a little bit of bickering go on at the table. You know, have y'all ever experienced that? Sometimes a little bickering here.
"He got my bread. He took my fork."
You know, things like that. Y'all know what I'm talking about. I'm not speaking strange things to your ears. I thought, you know, maybe we ought to set a place every night, just an empty place, and say, "This is Jesus' place." I know that sounds silly. It's too late for me to do that because the kids are almost grown. But let's set a place for Jesus. And every time somebody, "He took my fork." What do you think about that, Jesus? You know,
"He pulled a piece of food off my plate."
What do you think about that, Jesus? You know, what if Jesus was sitting right there at our table? What if he was in person? I don't think we'd be bickering and fussing. I don't think we'd be interrupting each other. I think we'd all be just focused on Jesus and going, "Say on, Master. Speak to us. Tell us things we need to hear." I know that's kind of silly, but is there a spot at your table for Jesus? Is there a place in your car for Jesus? There was a great song a few years ago that I really liked because "Jesus, Take the Wheel." That was a really good song. I liked that song. Is there a place in your car for Jesus to ride with you? Is there a place in your music for Jesus to listen to music with you? Or is the thump, 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 or the noise, or the you know, rock, guitar, is it drowning out any possibility of Jesus being able to go along and listen to you, with you, to your music? Is there a place for Jesus in your books? I can assure you, you won't find him on the pages of 50 Shades of Grey. Or some other pornographic book. Is there a place in your literature for Jesus? Is there a place in your understanding? Remember the people in John 6? They strove among themselves. They said, "This is too hard for me." Will you give up your thoughts about who Jesus is and let Jesus be who he says he is and just rejoice in that like Peter did? See? Is there a place on the seashore eating broiled fish that Jesus has cooked, gathered around the campfire? Is there a place among your friends for Jesus? What type of friends would Jesus hang out with? Think about it. Is there a place in your choices that you make for Jesus? Is there a place at your workplace for Jesus? I thought about this when Brother Luke was preaching the great message we've just heard. Is there a place in your worship for Jesus? Jesus has been drowned out of most worship out there today. Y'all realize that, don't you? And furthermore, very few people want to go to church and get corrected. Did you know that? Nobody wants to be corrected. They want to think, "I'm right. You know, I'm an American. I'm red-blooded. And, you know, I'm John Wayne-ish. And I'm just right, you know." Nobody wants to be corrected. Let me tell you something. God gave the gift of the ministry for correction, for instruction in righteousness' sake. And I'll tell you this personally. When it comes to my children and teaching my children, I have always gotten a lot further with them, teaching them with a spirit of love rather than, I know I've had to get the switch out and I've had to get the paddle out, but I've always gotten to their heart more. I'm more prone to get to their heart when I'm teaching them in love. There's been a couple times when I wanted to yank a knot in somebody's head because they did something that they knew they shouldn't have done, and they did it for the 52nd time. And man, I just had to grit my teeth and walk and, you know, walk it off just a little bit, you know, so I wouldn't go over the top. And I think, you know, the way to get to this, I know their hearts. I'm going to get to them with love. I'd come back around and talk to them in love. Next thing you know, they're, I mean, they're just bawling their eyes out. Whereas they would have gritted their teeth and tightened up and bam, you know, that wouldn't have done any of us any good. Now, there is a place for that. I'm not saying there's not a place for that. But in your worship, what do you come here for? We need to be corrected. God corrects me, I feel like, every day. People don't want to be corrected. I can't go there. It's just too preachy. That's kind of funny, isn't it? I can't go hear that preacher. It's just too preachy. What's that mean? I'm a preacher. We're supposed to preach. We're supposed to correct. We're supposed to instruct. That's what it's all about. You need assistance in the day-to-day decisions of your life and guidance in the Word of God. You've got parents. You've got loved ones. You've got counselors. You've got the ministry. You've got so much that God has given you. And it's all because He loves you, you see? It's not because He hates you. It's not because He's trying to deny you anything that's good. He wants you to have everything that's good. And it just so happens that God defines what is good. See, it's not your definition of good. Oh, this is good for me. Better be careful that your definition of good matches up to God's definition of good. There was no room for Jesus. There was no room for these who really didn't recognize who He was. Maybe because of their distractions, maybe because of their sin. You see, whenever you recognize Jesus, you know, a difficult situation, it becomes an opportunity. Terrible circumstance becomes an opportunity to glorify God. I ask the question, will we make room for Jesus? Will we? Let me say this to you as we close. I know I'm a little bit over time. I want to thank each and every one of you that's here today. I love each and every one of you sitting under the sound of my voice. Now, there's many here that aren't here that I love also. But the fact that you are sitting here, the fact you are here today, it necessarily means that you have made room for Jesus. And the Lord is pleased. Now you may look around you and say, well, I miss so-and-so. And usually we don't focus on who's not here. But you take a moment and you look around you and you say, well, I miss so-and-so. Maybe they're sick. Maybe they've got the flu. Maybe they're distracted or whatever. And it's okay to look around and say, I miss so-and-so. Maybe they're struggling with making room for Jesus in their life. Reach out to them. Call them. Love them. It's not calling up and saying, where were you this past Sunday? It's not that. It's just, hey, I'm missing you. I love you. Who can go wrong with that? Somebody might say, well, I can't believe he called up and said he loved me. Who can go wrong with love? I love each and every one of you. And the fact that you're here this morning is means that you have made room for Jesus. It means that if Mary had shown up 9 months expecting, about to deliver a child, it means you wouldn't have been like the innkeeper. You would have given up your room. It means that you would take the time and deal with that person that maybe you think is getting in the way at work, or that person that maybe presents some kind of absurdity and truth. Jesus, it was absurd to those Pharisees what He was saying. It means that you may take time with a stranger. Most importantly, more so than the person at work, more so than the person who's a stranger, it means you take time with each other and you love each other. If there's one or more here that would like to follow the Lord, we give you that opportunity. If you'd like to make room for Jesus in your life, you can do so by following Him in New Testament baptism. We give you that opportunity as we stand and sing.